In this season after Easter, we are celebrating the victory of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that has led us to one of the Bible's more intimidating books in the book of Revelation, with its bizarre symbolism and sometimes grotesque imagery, not to mention a good deal of misguided and fanatical interpretation over the years. But there is no need to fear. This is going to be a short series. We're only going to hit some of the highlights over the course of these next 6 weeks. And these are among some of the most moving chapters in the Bible, inspiring countless hymns and songs, and most of all, hope in those who believe in Jesus Christ. Renowned scholar and bishop N.T. Wright begins his comments on this morning's passage with a story from when he was a young priest lining up for a grand procession into a cathedral. And one of the more experienced clergymen who was going to be part of the procession as well, noting that Revelation chapter 4 was one of the readings for the service, said, "Ah, I see today we are reading one of the two most wonderful chapters in the Bible." Wright says he knew he was setting himself up, but he asked the obvious question, "Okay, so what's the other most wonderful chapter in the Bible?" And of course the other priest beamed, "Revelation 5, of course." So we've got a lot to look forward to in the next couple of weeks, whether or not you accept those as the two most wonderful chapters in the Bible or not. We are celebrating the reign of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at one of the two most wonderful chapters in the Bible. Last week we were introduced to the Apostle John, who had been exiled to the island of Patmos sometime late in the first century at the height of Roman power. John says he was exiled because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And the vision that John saw there alone on the island was addressed to the seven churches in the province of Asia, in what is today Western Turkey, in the cities of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And their context is important because the book of Revelation is not just a book about the future, but it is also a book about hope and faithfulness in the present, in the midst of an empire that is obsessed with violence and power. Over the course of the next couple of chapters at the beginning of Revelation, we learn that some of these churches, for example, the church in Smyrna, was beginning to experience persecution because of their faith, persecution because of their refusal to conform to the religious and social and economic and political demands of Roman society. For these Christians, the power of Rome represented an existential threat, and they needed encouragement and hope to remain strong in their faith. But that's not the only context of the book of Revelation, because there were other churches, it seems, like the church in Laodicea and others, that had become complacent, wealthy and self-satisfied, tolerant of false teaching and content to toe the imperial line. Many of these Christians in the Eastern Mediterranean were enthusiastic about Roman rule, particularly those who had the most to gain from the Pax Romana, the great peace of Rome. In fact, nowhere was the imperial cult, where Caesar was worshipped as Lord and God, nowhere was that stronger than in the province of Asia, where many of these cities that John names competed for the honor of hosting temples devoted to the emperor. This is the context in which John wrote. And so John's vision offered comfort and encouragement to those who were persecuted and experiencing suffering, but it also was a warning to those who had become compromised by imperial ideology and the Roman way of life. And that's what brings us to chapter 4. To the vision proper that makes up the rest of this book. For many, this is where Revelation really gets going, but it's important to remember that this book never leaves behind fully the context of those seven churches at the very beginning. And so here at the outset of chapter 4, John is invited to come up here to the heavenly throne room of God. Part temple and part royal court. It's reminiscent of the visions of the prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, who had seen the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, surrounded and attended by angelic beings who never cease to praise him. John's vision, beginning here in chapter 4 and continuing to the end of the book, pulls back the curtain on his readers' present reality so that they can see it from a heavenly perspective and from the point of view of God's final, ultimate purposes. This is a behind-the-scenes tour, so to speak, that puts the power of Rome and their present circumstances in the seven churches in perspective. Because whatever the power and pretensions of Rome or any earthly power, it is God's sovereignty that is the ultimate reality that must finally prevail on earth as it is in heaven. So let's acknowledge the most obvious thing about where John's vision begins, and that is that God is on the throne. The image of the throne is one of the central symbols of the whole book, together with Jesus as the Lamb of God, which is going to be introduced in the next chapter. God's presence on the throne affirms throughout the sometimes dizzying and harrowing events that are going to unfold between here and the last chapter, as well as those taking place in the lives of those to whom he writes, that God is in control. Seven times in the book, God is named as the one who sits on the throne. And that sevenfold moniker is surely intentional, matching the sevenfold occurrence of the Lord God Almighty and many other occurrences of the number seven throughout the book. John wants his readers to know that our God reigns, that whatever the appearances are to the contrary, that God is the Lord of history and the King of creation. And this should come as encouragement to those Christians who are experiencing the challenges of life under Roman rule, those especially who are experiencing persecution and oppression and exploitation at the hands of the Roman authorities. And so in the same way, we bring this into our circumstances and invites us to see beyond what we are going through in the circumstances of our world today. Despite all the reasons for anxiety and concern that we experience in our lives, many of them justified, we look around our world and we see reports of climate change and war in the Middle East, rising inequality and hyper-partisan politics in our country, all on top of whatever else may be going on in your life and your home and your workplace and your school. God remains sovereign. Jesus has the victory, and the Lamb is on the throne. And Revelation affirms this right at the outset. Satan can do his worst, empires can rise and fall, but Jesus has already won, and God is on the throne. That's not to say that God is micromanaging history or that everything that is has somehow been divinely ordained. That would be cruel comfort to those suffering violence or oppression, grief or loss. Instead, chapter 6 makes room for their lament before the throne of God. But this does mean that God will ultimately have his way for the good of creation and for the good of his people. God's purposes will not be thwarted because, John says this from the very beginning, the Lord God Almighty reigns. And nothing can change that. So second, if God is on the throne, then that implies that Caesar, the might of Rome, and all other pretenders to the throne are not. While there are many elements in this heavenly throne room scene meant to remind us of the temple in Jerusalem, which is its copy on earth, the image of the throne room is also sure to remind John's readers of the emperor's royal court. from which he ruled so much of the known world, surrounded by courtiers and counselors, and where he was heralded as Lord and God. Rome had made itself the center of the world. And from the perspective of the seven churches in the province of Asia, it was sure that it must have seemed that way. All roads lead to Rome, as the saying goes. But in John's vision, in Revelation chapter 4, it is God and his throne that are firmly at the center of everything, the center of all creation. John says that the throne is surrounded by the four living creatures, the 24 elders, as Scott McKnight says, in concentric circles of praise that will gradually include thousands upon thousands of angels, all surrounding God, who is at the center of all things. John's vision unmasks the pretensions of earthly rulers and empires who, in their arrogance, claim, in the words of Isaiah, that there is no one besides me. According to John and the vision that he has received, these are but knockoffs, cheap imitations of the true lordship of the Lord God Almighty. The problem is that so many Christians in the seven churches, down through the ages, and even to today, have believed the lie and put their trust in power and wealth, in leaders and politicians and kings, and lived an idolatrous and compromised faith. It was apparent in John's day, and it's apparent in our politics, it's apparent in our consumerism, it's apparent in our ideologies. It's been apparent throughout our long and sorry history of Christendom and crusades and colonialism. And John's vision challenges those of us who have gotten a little too comfortable with the ways of the world, with the ways of empire. Those of us who have worshipped at the altar of prosperity and security and social status, all things promised by allegiance to Caesar. But there is only one Lord and God. Only one Lord and God who is worthy of glory and honor and power. And that's why the first act of allegiance to God and resistance to other would-be powers is the act of worship. That's one of the remarkable features of the book of Revelation. It's abundance of hymns and songs. Scott McKnight prefers to identify these as spirituals, as if in the African-American tradition, because he says they're not the hymns of the comfortable, but the subversive songs of the oppressed, who claim another allegiance, whose citizenship is in heaven. With nine songs punctuating this book from beginning to end, celebrating God's victory and the triumph of his justice. From this opening scene here in chapters 4 and 5, and culminating in the final chorus of hallelujahs in chapter 19, this whole book can be seen as one heavenly worship service. Worship is the central activity of chapters 4 and 5. The four living creatures that John describes and the 24 elders who sit on the thrones around the central throne of God, they exist to perpetually worship the one who sits on the throne. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Together, this heavenly court represents not just God's people, past and present, but all of creation. John tells us that when the white-robed elders worship him who sits on the throne, that they fall down before him and they lay their crowns before the throne. Their song is, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." They recognize the one who sits on the throne as the creator of everything that is, the only one worthy of glory and honor and power. And so in their act of worship, they recognize that everything they have, their treasures, their crowns, come from God, and they surrender it all to him. It's a claim that Caesar, for all his pomp and pretension and the promise of his empire, cannot make. Worshipping the God who sits on the throne, the God from whom all blessings flow, necessarily means resisting the gods and values of Rome and its empire. Worship declares our allegiance. It's a subversive act, and that's why it's so important throughout the book of Revelation. And it's why an old man like John could be considered so dangerous that he had to be sent into exile. So Revelation makes this claim right here at the outset, that it is God alone who sits on the throne. He and no other. He is the Lord of history and the King of creation. He alone is worthy of our worship, our devotion, our praise, our allegiance. And we are invited to join in the worship that never stops before the heavenly throne. Amen?
Amen. Amen.